I would ask you to open in your Bibles this evening to the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61. And I realize we're getting close to the end of the book. And that's joy in one sense, it's also sad in another sense, as this book has just been a rich source of bringing together so many aspects of biblical truth. And I hope it's been a real help to you in your own Bible reading as we've made our way through the first 60 chapters of this book. And now we have six more to go. The passage that Jesus read in the synagogue of Nazareth that I read in your hearing, it's found in Luke chapter 4. It comes from this portion of God's Word in chapter 61, where the prophet says in the words of verses 1 to 3, that the Spirit of the Lord God, that's the word for sovereign Lord, the word Adonai, the sovereign God is upon me because Yahweh, that's the covenant name of the covenant God, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor or to the meek or to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus doesn't read that line, and we'll talk about that a bit in the message this evening. But he goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Ashes that you'd sprinkle on your head as one who mourns, a beautiful headdress instead of sprinkled ashes upon one's head, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit or a heavy spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. We come to a passage in which a messianic figure is clearly set before us. And it's set before us in ways that are different, or I won't say unique, but a bit different than some of the other pictures that the book of Isaiah gives us of the Messiah. And it's an unfortunate thing that people get confused by the different pictures or portraits that are painted in Scripture with reference to this messianic figure that's to come. Because people look at the biblical information and say, well, wait a minute, this passage doesn't well fit with these other passages that have also spoken of the Messiah. How does the picture of an anointed one who's anointed to preach, he's anointed to proclaim, the major emphasis of this passage is that Messiah comes preaching a gospel. He comes bringing good news to the poor, the afflicted, or the meek. He's come through proclamation to bring the blessings of God near to men. How does that picture of a proclaiming Messiah square with, let's say, what we saw in chapter 59 of an anointed warrior Messiah? Here the Messiah comes and takes upon himself battle dress to go into war against his enemies and ours. How does that square? A preaching Messiah and a warrior Messiah. And then how does that fit with the earlier picture of the servant of the Lord, where the servant of the Lord is presented in some aspects as a proclaimer, but much more as a suffering servant, as the one who comes and is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? That's the major, at least the last part of the series of servant songs, is a suffering Messiah. A Messiah comes through death and resurrection to bring blessing and life and forgiveness and joy unto others. And then how does that picture of a proclaiming Messiah, a warrior Messiah, a suffering Messiah, how does it square with the Messiah who's the king in the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah? Of the one who is the child that's born, the son that's given, the government is upon his shoulders, the one whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his father David, he's going to rule. How does that fit? How does it fit with the idea again of this root that comes out of Jesse in chapter 11, when the Spirit of God's upon him. Well, that seems to fit. But the major thing is that that messianic figure is going to come through the Spirit to bring the blessings of justice and righteousness and peace unto the world. Now, because you have all these different pictures of the Messiah, theologians, Bible commentators, people who are scholars in the Bible, try to just piece together, how does one picture fit with the other pictures? Is it the same figure? And that question gets raised. For me, it's a simple matter. It's a simple matter. However they would agree with one another is less important than that they all agree with Jesus of Nazareth. The unifying thing is not to be found in how you put together all the pieces to come up with a unified picture of what the Messiah is to be and to do, because that was simply impossible before Jesus came. Because the simple fact was that though all these prophecies were studied over and over again by the Jewish people, they didn't have a clue as to what the Messiah ultimately would come into the world to do. For the fact is, when he came, most of them rejected him. Most of them didn't believe. No, you're not fitting the bill, Jesus, because you're not the warrior Messiah. You're not fitting the bill, Jesus, because you're not the king Messiah who brings in a reign of righteousness. And though you might fit the bill of a suffering Messiah, and though you might fit the bill of a proclaiming Messiah, yet you don't fit the whole bill as we see it. And so they had their prejudices, they had their blinders on, and they just missed the light of the world who came in the person of Jesus, because they had their own prejudices, and Jesus didn't fit the bill of what they desired the Messiah to be. It's much more important than when we come to the Scriptures, we see what the New Testament sees. But all of these pictures of the messianic figures found in the book of Isaiah find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said about this passage in Isaiah 61? When he read this passage in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that what Philip the Evangelist understood when in the 8th chapter book of the Acts, turn to Acts chapter 8. We find Philip being led by the Spirit to join up with a chariot that an Ethiopian eunuch was in, and he was reading the Bible. He was reading the Bible. This man was returning from Jerusalem. He had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast, and now he was returning home. He was seated in his chariot, and verse 28 tells us he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Funny thing, huh? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over, join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And then this is ingenious. This is a man who really knew his limitations. He said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He wasn't of the mind that says, "All I need is my own two eyeballs, and I can fathom all the depths of Scripture with no instructor, with no helper." He says, "I need a guide. I need somebody that knows more than I do to teach me." So he had a spirit of real humility. And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. And here's a quote from Isaiah 53. The picture of the suffering Messiah. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb that's before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth?" And then the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" It's amazing how God opens up hearts and minds and gets people to ask all the right questions. Sometimes you don't even have to direct the conversation very far. Here's a man who just simply opened up the door to tell him about the Lord Jesus. Who does the prophet say this about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? Well, wait a minute. This is a suffering Messiah, so maybe he can't be Jesus. Well, certainly he was Jesus. All the prophecies referred to Jesus. And Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. Jesus is all of the pictures of the Old Testament scripture. This Messiah who suffers, the Messiah who conquers, the Messiah who reigns, the Messiah who proclaims. All of them had their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to say that to you by way of understanding the identity of this messianic figure who sat before us in this portion of God's Word. But the main thing that the passage is concerned to set before us is not just to have a clue or an understanding or at least an openness to who this figure might be, but to understand his achievement, to understand what he comes into the world to do. Now, the passage tells us that he is the Messiah because it uses the very word for Messiah that's translated anointed me. Messiah means to be anointed or to be the anointed one. And here the verbal form of the noun Messiah is used to express the fact that this figure is anointed. Now, anointing is the taking of oil and smearing it, usually on the forehead or the head of the person. And it's the act of anointing that would be a mark of separation or consecration to fulfill a function or a work or an office in Israel. And there were different kinds of people that received this anointing, where oil was placed upon their foreheads and they were set apart to a work or to an office. Perhaps you remember when Samuel came to the family of Jesse and finally found David, and he anointed him to be the king of Israel. Now, it was a while before David actually ascended the throne, but the anointing was the sign, it was the mark that this man was set apart or consecrated to be king. And ultimately he would succeed Saul and become the king, who was king after God's own heart, to reign in Israel. Kings received anointing. But not only kings. Perhaps you can recall Elisha receiving anointing from Elijah. He received his mantle as well. But I think there was a ceremony of anointing. I think Jehu was also anointed. He wasn't a prophet, he was a king. But anyway, a number of people received anointing for the purposes of kingly office, some for prophetic office, being set apart to be prophets to the nation, and others were set apart for the work of the priesthood, in the priestly anointing. We read about Aaron being anointed in the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter somewhere between 10 and 16, Aaron gets anointed, and he receives that priestly anointing to set him apart for the work of God's high priest. And it's interesting that when we think of Jesus, and we think of his work, we think of the things that he did as he came into the world, it's often that formula that is used to describe his messianic offices, that Jesus is a prophet to teach us, to bring us the message of God, the message of his word. He says, I come not to destroy the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Bring the word of God to its fulfillment. The God who spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets has in the end of the days spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the prophet supreme, bringing us the final revelation of the living God. He's also the priest who offers himself as a sinless sacrifice, a unblemished sacrifice, unto God to atone for our sins. He's God's high priest. He's also the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for the purpose of carrying out these offices, the prophetic office, the kingly office, the priestly office, central to the work of Jesus was this anointing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed. His humanity received the Spirit's anointing in his baptism. Remember, John was told, whoever you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the Messiah whom God has sent. And Jesus, in his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. The heavens were opened. The heavens, in fact, Mark's Gospel says, the heavens were torn apart. I believe it's in chapter 64 of this book. There's a prayer, oh, that you would tear apart the heavens, that you would rend the heavens, and that God would come down. And that prayer of Isaiah 64 was fulfilled in Jesus. The heavens were rent asunder. The Son of God came into the world. The Spirit of God came upon the Son of God to fulfill his messianic work in his messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's through the eternal spirit, we read, that Jesus presented himself a sacrifice unto God in the book of Hebrews. It was the working of the spirit that enabled him to fulfill all of the tasks that were given him and enabled him to fulfill those tasks with perfection, with absolute flawlessness. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And this anointing enables the Lord Jesus to fulfill all of these tasks. Well, what are the tasks? Again, it's a task of the proclamation of good news, to bring good news to the poor, to bring the gospel to the poor. Again, the book of Isaiah has spoken about the gospel, the good tidings of the one who, the beautiful feet that upon the mountains to come and publish tidings of peace. And so there's the picture of waiting for the messenger to return. What's the outcome of the battle? What's the outcome of the warfare? Have the good guys won or the bad guys won? And the returning messenger comes upon the mountains with the good news. God has won the victory. God has brought the triumph. And then that very section on Isaiah 52 blends itself into the work of the suffering servant in chapter 52 and into chapter 53. It's gospel. Jesus coming into the world, bringing salvation, is good news. It's God's message that ought to thrill our souls, delight our hearts, bring gladness to us, because it is good news. Yet the fact is, not everybody hears the gospel and finds it good news. A lot of people hear the gospel and it's, so what? Let the guy get himself all worked over, worked up about. What is he so excited about? Talking about Jesus. Doesn't mean much to me. And you know, that's true with many people, simply because they're not the poor. They're not the broken. They're not the meek. They're not the afflicted. They're the people who are simply full of themselves. They're simply happy with their lives. They love their sins. They love their self-centeredness. They love their self-will. They love their self-pleasing. They're thrilled with their self-righteousness. They think they're okay for God. And so when the message of a crucified Messiah comes to their ears, it simply means nothing. I love the statement of Robert Murray McShane in his memoirs. He spoke about how it's a broken heart alone that can receive a crucified Savior. It's where the reality of Jesus' accomplishment meets the desperate need of the soul, where the gospel comes as good news. Isn't it true? Wherever Jesus offers himself to sinners, it's always, though it's free, Jesus freely offers himself to anyone who will come and believe. But it's always to those who thirst, or hunger, or heavy laden and are laboring. It's those people that Jesus says, come to me, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're fine with yourself and you think you have rest and you think you have a heart that's filled with contentedness, well, you have no need for Jesus. Jesus says those that are well have no need of a physician. If you think you're in the best of health, you're never going to go to the doctor. It's only when you realize something's wrong. I need help. I need help I cannot supply. I need to look out of myself to one who's capable of helping me, that we find in Jesus the great physician. We find in Jesus the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. The one who's come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christianity is a sinner's religion. And the gospel becomes good news when the desperate need of the heart meets the wondrous provision of grace, meets the achievement of Christ and the cross. He comes to bring good news to the poor. And he goes on to say, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Again, the reality of sin in the world brings brokenness to lives. Broken relationships. Brokenheartedness. It's a statement that is found frequently in the book of Isaiah. And I wrote copious notes, but I don't know what page they're found on. But okay, I think I found it here. Yes, Psalm 146. Look at a couple of these. Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 3. I'll just give you a couple of these to get the flavor of what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the brokenhearted. Probably the backdrop of this is, as it is also in the book of Isaiah, the reality of the Babylonian captivity. Think about being a citizen of Judah, and you're uprooted from your home. You're uprooted from everything that's familiar. You see the holy city of Jerusalem destroyed. You see the temple of the Lord just flattened. And you're taken away in exile. You're brought in chains, captive, to another land, to dwell amongst a foreign people. That'll break your heart, won't it? That'll fill your soul with a great sense of distress. Well, it's God who comes and meets the brokenhearted in their needs. And you see the psalm, it says, "Praise Yahweh," or "Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant." And the song of praise is fitting. And it's especially fitting, it says, because Yahweh builds up Jerusalem and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. There's the picture of the exiles. They've been thrust into a foreign land. And now after 70 years of captivity, the decree goes forth from Cyrus that the Jews can return to their homes. And God is the one who gathers together the outcasts of Israel. And he heals the brokenhearted. And he binds up their wounds. God is the God who meets his people in the midst of their greatest need and their greatest desperation. And he heals the wounds of a broken heart. You look at the words that are found in one of the Psalms of Ascent, over in Psalm 127, is it? Let's go take a look. No, it's number 1 that begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and remembered Zion." I've looked at all of them and I can't find them. I know they're in this section. Oh, it's 137. It's not one of the songs of ascent. That's my problem. I was looking in the wrong place. It's Psalm 137. It's a little bit after the songs of the ascent, the worship psalms that they sang as they went up to Jerusalem. But here's a psalm that speaks of the desperation of the people of God in the light of the captivity. It says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs." Imagine that. They said, "Sing for us. Sing for us. You have been taken into captivity. Our tormentors, what do they want from us? They wanted mirth. They wanted happiness. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land?" And there was a people brokenhearted. Brokenhearted in the face of the captivity. Brokenhearted that their sense was God had abandoned them. God had forsaken them. And God comes to bind up the brokenhearted. The return from captivity is a great picture of God binding up the brokenhearted. Certainly the exodus from Egypt. The people were under harsh taskmasters. And they cried out to God in the bitterness of their affliction. And God came and delivered them from their sore affliction. But if Egypt provided a scene of brokenheartedness, if Babylon provides a scene of brokenheartedness, it's even truer than the domination of sin in our lives brings brokenheartedness. It brings misery. It promises much and delivers little. It ends up at the end of the day bringing us with unfulfilled hopes, dashed dreams, and utter desperation. And God comes to people in the midst of their desperation as a result of sin's bondage and sin's captivity. And God comes and he makes all things new. He makes the heart well again. He binds up the brokenhearted, takes away the burden and dries up every tear. And then it goes on to speak of the proclamation of liberty to the captives. And much of this, you see it, the background is return from captivity. It's the people being brought back from their 70 years of exile from Israel. And God comes and proclaims liberty to those captives. They're free now to come back home, to worship God, to build the walls, to build the temple. And he proclaims the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so those in desperation, whether they're the poor and afflicted, whether they're the brokenhearted, whether they're the prisoners and the captives, God liberates, God frees, God meets them in the desperation of their need, and he answers their need in full in the provision of the gospel of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a more general word that's spoken, not to any specific class or category, but to the fact that there's a proclamation of the year of Yahweh's favor. Now, the idea of a year of Yahweh's favor, again, has its roots in the law, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus. When in Leviticus chapter 25, God set apart a whole year for the purposes of freeing the slaves, the debtors, the people who lost their property, and they get to go back home. They get to have the property restored. They're free from their debts. They're free from slavery. It's called the Jubilee year. It's the year of the proclamation of the Lord's favor. Look at the book of Leviticus in chapter 25. I want to read you the verse in chapter 25 that declares the Jubilee year. You know where it's found, this passage? It's the text that's written on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. You go down to Philadelphia and see the Liberty Bell, in Independence Hall, I believe it is. You have written on the Liberty Bell the words of this text. The book of Leviticus in chapter 25. In verse 8 it says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that's 49 years. So the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. And like I said, I did that math. It's right there. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. And then here's the words on the Liberty Bell. And proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Of course, they co-opted the biblical idea to make it a liberty from King George and the oppression of Great Britain. But this is the reality of liberty, of a spiritual liberty, of a liberty that comes from the very hand of a God of gracious mercy and covenantal love towards his people. That the people of Israel who were debtors, the people of Israel who were had to go into slavery because of debts, who lost their ancestral lands and property, it's now restored. We receive it back. All the terrible problems that occur in a world of sin, God's made provision for. God has brings us back to the original state of blessedness. Of course, the ultimate picture of the Bible in terms of the salvation of God is the return to Eden, isn't it? It's going back to the garden. It's the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, where the tree of life is present, and the rivers that run through it, and the gold and the silver and the bedellium and all of those precious stones are to be found. You have the very picture of the restoration of the garden. The book of Revelation says that he that overcomes, I will give to what? Give to them to eat the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. God restores the creation. That's the great end of Jesus' work. It's not just the saving of our souls. It's the restoration of all things. It's the bringing in of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the year of Jubilee was that anticipation of that greater reality. The proclamation of the year of God's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped the reading in the synagogue of Nazareth. He didn't go on and say the next thing, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Of course, it's debate as to why he stopped at that point. And there's a couple of things you could say about it. Certainly, the New Testament emphasizes the fact that Jesus came in his first coming not to condemn the world, but to save. And so you might say there's a sense in which the day of vengeance of our God did not come in the first coming. That's something that will come at the second coming. And so Jesus quite properly and quite naturally stops at that point. But there's something else to be said. Because first of all, the rest of the passage continues with more of the blessings that Jesus does come to bring. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So it goes on to speak of additional blessings. Jesus could have quoted the rest and perfectly right to do it. And then it's an interesting thing. Remember I said that Jesus, in reading this passage in the synagogue of Nazareth, he kind of sneaks in a little part of Isaiah chapter 35. Remember I said that? He sneaks in that bit about the opening up of the eyes of the blind and the opening up of the ears of the deaf. So there's something to be said by the fact that Jesus sees chapter 61 and chapter 35 as connected in some way. In fact, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus, when John was in prison, and Jesus said, and they asked the question, are you the one who comes, or are we looking for somebody else? And Jesus said, will you go tell John? And you know what he told John to tell? Tell the messengers to tell John? Well, basically, a combination of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Because he speaks about how the blind see, and the deaf hear, and their dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So you understand what I'm saying? There's this connection between chapter 35 and 61, both in Jesus' reading of the passage in the synagogue and in the statement to John the Baptist. So it might be interesting to go to chapter 35, don't you think? Go to 35. Go to 35. And it's interesting what's said there about the day of the vengeance of our God, because it makes its appearance here in chapter 35 too. Chapter 35 is just that wonderful picture of the return of the people to the land, and just the raising up of the highways of holiness in the desert, and streams in the desert, and this beautiful picture of the gracious provisions of God towards his people. And it says in the words of verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. That's quoted in the book of Hebrews. And then say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Same word. The day of the vengeance of our God. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isn't that interesting? That the day of the vengeance of our God, at least here, doesn't seem to be that he will come and judge the wicked. Although, I'm sure that's part of the thing. But it's that he will come and save you. Because the day of vengeance may well be Jesus taking vengeance against his enemies. Against the principalities and powers. Against all the things he triumphed over in his cross. That as the divine warrior, as the warrior conqueror, he comes to defeat the foe. And the day of vengeance is the day of the judgment of the powers that oppose his kingdom. It's the death blow that's meted out to Satan and his minions. When Jesus says in the Gospels, now is the judgment of this world. Day of vengeance. Judgment of the world. The prince of the world is cast out. So it may well be that it's not so much that the first coming involves nothing of the day of vengeance. It just may be that, well, Jesus had other reasons, perhaps, in terms of what he decided to emphasize. But the point is that though the Bible mentions the day of vengeance, it clearly does, in both of these passages, the fact is the Bible doesn't stay there. The Bible doesn't, can I use the word perseverate? You know what perseveration is? It's when you get stuck on something, you can't get past it. Okay? You get stuck on something. Maybe you get stuck on the fact that you got a digital clock and you're waiting for 6 o'clock to come to get out of bed. And so that's where all your attention is. And you can't think of anything else. Except those numbers starting to drop. That's perseveration. That's sticking to a thing. You just can't get your mind free of. The Bible does not perseverate on judgment. It addresses judgment. It's not that the Bible's a judgment-free zone. It's not. The Bible teaches the reality of a God who judges, but it doesn't stick there. It doesn't stay there. I think of the Lord's revelation to Moses in the mountain. When the Lord put him in the cleft of the mountain and passed over him, remember what the Lord said about himself. He says, the Lord God. And how does he define himself? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and sin. That will nobody clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the son, the third, well, however many generations. It's mentioned. It's there. But look at the ratio. Gracious, mercy, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and sin. About five or six items of the heart of God's love, the heart of God's goodness, the heart of God's kind intentions. That's what's dominant. Because you see, the Bible never says God delights in vengeance. Never says that. It says he delights in mercy. It's strange work. That's the work of his judgment. It's a necessary work. But again, it's not the thing that the Bible dominates or perseverates upon. And we have to understand that, folks, that there are things in the Bible that are true and must be proclaimed. But if we stick upon those things because, well, we're living in a day that doesn't talk much about judgment, so we got to be the ones to do it. I think we've hit something of a real imbalance. Because simply, that's not how the Bible is to be taught. We're to major upon the majors and not get stuck upon the things that the Bible mentions, and you got to teach on it, you got to proclaim it, because it's there, it's true, it's part of the whole counsel of God. But don't get stuck there. I'm going to get myself into trouble, I generally do. People walk away and say, Pastor Gordon's soft on this and soft on that, and he doesn't really talk about some of the issues of the world that we really have to get really serious about. I had a friend who just wrote me a letter, and one of the things he writes in many of the letters or articles that he shares with me is his great chagrin over the whole situation in our nation with regard to homosexual agenda of homosexual marriage and all the rest. And I get these things in the mail from him a lot. And he always says, brother, what do you think? Brother, what do you think? And for the most part, I don't say much. I don't say much. But finally, this week, I decided, you want to know what I'm going to what I think? I'm going to tell you what I think. And I wrote back, and I haven't heard from him yet. But basically, what I said to him was, the Bible's clear on what it teaches about marriage. It's clear about what it teaches about homosexual sins. But it doesn't teach it that often. It teaches it, but it doesn't teach it that often. It clearly mentions homosexual sins. A couple of mentions in Leviticus. You can tie in Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah. You can tie in, certainly, Paul in Romans 1. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul in 1 Timothy 1. Now, it's not that it's never mentioned, and it's wrong to say, well, Jesus never talked about it, because he did. He said it was not so in the beginning. He says the ethic for marriage is found in Genesis. It's found in the creation account. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall be one. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So he can't say Jesus never talked about homosexual sins, because he talked about marriage and what it was. And clearly tells us, it's heterosexual and it's monogamous and it's permanent. Right? We've got to teach that. When we come to it. How often do we come to it? Not every week. Not every month. When we come to it. But it's wrong to think we need to take up the crusade, because the culture is going wherever you think in a handbasket. Surprise? Are you surprised that the world acts like the world? I'm not. And because the world acts like the world, does that change what we're called to be and do? No. So the world's going to go from bad to worse. The Bible tells us it will. But it doesn't change what we're called to be and to do. And one of the things we're called to be and to do is to show kindness and grace and mercy, to show not just our chagrin and distress and terrible thoughts about homosexual sin. And I know the yuck factor, I know it all too well. But you got to get past that. And remember that these are people made in God's image and likeness. And these are people we need to win to the gospel, not because we're always condemning their lifestyle. And we got to condemn their lifestyle. But hopefully they'll see more. They'll see the reality of our love towards them. Just go read Rosaria Butterfield's book about the unlikely convert, however she called it. But this is a woman who headed up the gay studies at Syracuse University. And this was the time when the Promise Keepers came into the Syracuse area. And she was determined to find out about Promise Keepers and their emphasis upon, you know, biblical marriage and such. And she was going to write something about it, against it. And she put something in the paper, and a Presbyterian minister calls her or communicates, or they carry on an exchange, I think first through letter, then by phone, and then she's being invited into his home. And they're talking about what the books they like to read. They're talking about things they have in common. And these people loved her into the kingdom of God, gave her things to read, things to discuss. Didn't talk about homosexuality or homosexual sin. I mean, she got the message sooner or later as she began to take an interest in the Word of God and began to read the Word of God. And God brought her to Christ. And now she's a married woman, and she married to a pastor. And it's a wonderful story of God's grace. But she has very perceptive things on how Christians need to minister to homosexuals. And it's not in the way of being ugly. It's just not. It's just not. I know I got off the theme of the passage, but again, the point is that we need to major on the things the Bible majors upon. And since the Bible makes mention of the redemptive achievements of Christ and the way of bringing good news, finding broken hearts, liberating captives, we need to promote more of the blessed realities of the transforming grace of God that Jesus came into the world to bring to lost and to needy sinners. The rest of the passage in verse 3 again speaks of that amazing transformation that the grace of the gospel brings, to grant to the mourners a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Again, you throw ashes on your head when you're at funerals. At least in the Jewish culture, that's what you do. You repent in sackcloth and ashes, and you mourn in the midst of sackcloth and ashes. And God comes to give an adorning headdress of beauty. He comes to bring oil of gladness instead of mourning. He anoints our head with oil. He comes and he brings that which makes glad the heart of man in the midst of the whole heart that mourns in the face of the realities of a broken world. He comes to bring hope. He comes to bring encouragement. He comes to bring gladness in the midst of a fallen world. And then to clothe us with a garment of praise instead of a spirit that clings to the dust. It's a faint spirit. It's a spirit that is continually bringing us down. God lifts our hearts, clothing us with a garment that lifts our hearts to him in praise and in adoration. And then the end of the game is, or the end of the story is, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness. Now, oaks were often associated with idolatry. Those were places of false religion. Isaiah speaks about in chapter 1 and other portions of the gospel. But here, this is not what idolaters do in trees they plant for that purpose. This is God planting his own people. This is God working to make his people his own. It's his initiative, and it's his power that's at work, planting trees of righteousness that he might be glorified in them. But brethren, when we come at the end of the day to a consideration of such a passage as this, what are some of the things that we ought to be saying? And I know I've kept you long this evening, and I don't apologize really, but I hope you're not too uncomfortable with the heat of the night. But again, this is a message that teaches us of our Lord Jesus in terms of his achievements that he himself comes to proclaim, that he himself comes to set forth. And in a real sense, it ought to confirm our thoughts in the fact that God uses proclamation as the principal way of bringing his truth to the people. It's the message of the gospel that it's his good pleasure to use to save those that believe. Through the foolishness of the message preached, that God saves sinners. And we have to be confident that that's still our task. It was a task that God gave to Jesus, that he fulfilled in perfection. It's a task that in the midst of all of our imperfections, we're still to pursue. We're still to endeavor to convey the message of the gospel, because it's that message that's God's power unto salvation. A lot of times people don't think this is a message that can do much in the world any longer. I just say, dare God to save through the message. Because in many places of the world, he does. In many places, he is doing an amazing work, pouring out his Spirit and grace upon sinners. And we need to be renewed in our confidence that God still saves sinners. And he saves them through the proclamation of the message. And then to note that the proclamation of the message is a message that emphasizes the redemptive achievement of Jesus. We get all caught up in the minutiae. I mean, important things. But more than likely, many of us approach proclaiming the message of the gospel by looking to show people how bad they are. Now, I understand the law shows us the knowledge of sin. Paul tells us that clearly in Romans. But yet you look at the sermons of the gospel, and it's not so much looking to probe the hearts of people to get them to own up to the fact of their sinnerhood. But the proclamation of the gospel says that God has come in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and now is ascended at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it's in the light of that reality of a crucified, risen, reigning Messiah, God calls you to repent, to turn to him in faith. Because he's determined a day that he will judge the world in righteousness. Those are the things we're called upon to proclaim. Those great pivots of redemptive achievement. And to speak about the benefits that achievement brings. To glory in the great transforming power of the gospel of the grace of God. That's how Jesus proclaimed the message in the synagogue of Nazareth. That's how Isaiah tells us the Spirit of God was upon him to do those things. And I believe when the Spirit of God is operative in our lives, that'll be the thing we delight to do. That we delight to glory in the announcement of the message of the good news. That we delight to proclaim the message of Christ and see God work through that message, healing broken hearts, bringing liberty to people captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we should be a people that delight to proclaim the year of God's favor. May God give us grace to delight in gospel proclamation, to engage in it as God gives us opportunity, and to have undying confidence that it is God's will that we be a people who proclaim the gospel. And through the proclamation of the gospel, let's have large expectations to see God work and to see sinners saved. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for how he is portrayed in Scripture. We're thankful for the very diverse pictures that are given, and all find their fulfillment in him. We are thankful that he is the one who proclaims the gospel, even as we preach. Think of how Paul said that Christ came and preached peace to those that were far off and those who were near in the city of Ephesus. And though it was through the human instruments that Jesus speaks the word, we're thankful Jesus does still speak the gospel. He still proclaims the realities of his saving accomplishments to the hearts and lives of people. Lord, be pleased to give us confidence in that gospel, that we would be proclaiming it in every opportunity that you grant to us, and be pleased to open hearts to the message. Help us to be a people that are ever seeking you in prayer, that you would raise up laborers to go out into the harvest with the message, and through the message to build the church, to raise up the fallen, to bring people who are in darkness to light, those who are captive into the freedom and liberty of those who know the God of heaven and earth. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the blessings of another Lord's Day. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing, going with us as we go to our homes, as we prepare for the week that's before us. Help us, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God. Hear our prayers, receive our praises, for the sake of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.